Well, good afternoon and welcome along to the Pastor's Heart. My name's Dominic Steele. It's great that you could join us this afternoon. This afternoon, we're going to be speaking with Sam Chan, and he's just written this new book, Evangelism in a Skeptical World. You can get it from the wanderingbookseller.com.au. Now, he's a public evangelist with the City Bible Forum. It says on the back of the book, he's a graduate of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He's sharing the gospel and has been for decades all over the place. In fact, as I read the book and I thought about getting Sam in, and I thought we have had so many overlapping issues and interests, that's amazing that we've only just met for the first time this afternoon.
Who would have thought?
Yeah. Sam Chan, welcome along to the Pastor's Heart.
Thank you.
Mate, this is a great book in lots of ways. There were many points where I thought, I wish I'd written this, and I've had and there were so many points where I thought, that's why I do it. I've been doing it intuitively, but why am I doing it? Because of this. And there's lots and lots of helpful things in here. There's the chapter on apologetics and defeater beliefs that you finish with. Last week in our staff team, we read the first couple of chapters. We're going to look at this last chapter next week on our staff team. Now, one of the things that you particularly got me on in this book was why the gospel is penetrating into the Asian world in a way that the gospel at the moment doesn't seem to be penetrating into the Anglo-Saxon world. And I had always thought it was had to do with second generation, feeling lost in the culture, giving me an identity again, connected to the church. But you've got a different thesis. Tell me that.
Well, it's all of that and more. And I was puzzling over this myself, because I tell my Caucasian Australian friends, you know, the first thing you notice when you go to a university campus is there are Asians everywhere, and you think more Asians than Asia.
Yeah.
And then you go to a Christian on-campus group, you think,
there's
all
even
Asians.
More. Yeah.
I'm the only Caucasian Australian here. What
you're
is
thinking
going
you're
on?
The only Caucasian.
Yeah, that's right. And then I once went to Timothy Keller's church, Redeemer, New York. I thought, this is an Asian church in disguise. And whatever he's doing here is actually an Asian church. And often when I listened to his principles of ministry, I thought, that would work in an Asian church. I'm not sure that would work in a non-Asian church. So I really thought, okay, I got to work this out myself. Then I thought, you know what it is? I'm an Asian Christian. My parents were Christians as well, in the providence of God. And by and large, Asian Christians, when they look at their non-Christian Asian friends with their non-Christian Asian parents, think, wow, by and large, my life works way better than it does for them, because they're trapped still in fear, superstitious rituals, protecting themselves against evil spirits. They're locked into the Asian cultural storyline of the endless need for success and status, endless need to progress up the hierarchy of social standing. But somehow, the gospel has set me free from all that. So somehow the gospel offers freedom from the fear of evil spirits, the endless need for success and status and hierarchy. It actually is liberating. Like, you think, wow, life is so much better. Praise God my parents found Jesus, or praise God I found Jesus, because look at my non-Christian Asian friends. But then you flip it around and think, for the non-Christian Caucasian Australian, they're looking at their Christian Caucasian Australian friends and think, whoa, life is worse for them. They've got all these out-of-date rules they got to follow. They got all these morals they got to worry about. They've got to go to church on a Sunday. I get to sleep in on a Sunday. So by and large, life is perceived to be more freeing for a Caucasian Australian who's not a Christian. And it's almost like, thank goodness I've matured and grown out of Jesus, unlike those people still stuck in Jesus. So it's a very different storyline.
Okay, so help me then.
Yeah.
Evangelize the Caucasian.
Well, I say, you know, we've got to work out the cultural storyline and how to work with it. So in the book I say, we've stumbled upon brilliantly contextualized gospel ministry to Asians. Yeah, because we've found this storyline, resonated with it, and show, hey, Jesus is actually the guy you're looking for. Just come a bit further and you find Jesus. So it's very much like Paul in Athens with the idols. He could have gone in there with a whip like Jesus did in the temple. How dare you have all these idols? These idols break at least the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments. You break two, really, you've broken them all. How dare you go in there with a whip? Instead, he goes, wow, you have a lot of idols. You're very religious. Mm. You even got one to an unknown God. Come and let me show you how it's Jesus you're looking for. And so to the Asians, we've gone, wow, you're looking for freedom. You're looking for success. You're looking for security. You're looking for power over evil spirits. Come a bit further. Jesus will give you the security, the status, the belonging, the power that you're looking for. And I say, well, let's just exegete then the typical Caucasian Australian storyline. They're after freedom, for example. And say, wow, you're after freedom, but actually you won't find it your way. In fact, whatever you're living for is owning you and robbing you of freedom. But come a bit further to Jesus and he'll give you the freedom you're looking for. So that's one way. I'm saying typically we've been taught maybe to come in and oppose a cultural storyline. Mm-hmm. You guys are wrong. You need to stop. You need to come to Jesus. And there's a time and place for that. And Jesus does that to the rich young ruler, for example. You know, give up everything you have, follow me, stop now. But to the woman of the well, and Paul in Athens, typically to maybe unchurched people without the scriptures who don't know better, they seem to, instead of opposing the storyline, they work with the storyline. Like, I hear your storyline, like to the woman of the well, you're thirsty, well, let me give you water. Poor to the people in Athens, you're religious, let me show you Jesus. So maybe we can work with the Australian storyline. You're looking for freedom. Well, come a bit further. Jesus will give you freedom.
Now, in the book, Sam's got a whole series of chapters. And towards the end, there's one, how to give topical talks and how to give expository talks. I thought that as you talked about how to give topical talks, you did particularly well what you've just identified there, that you're trying to, whether it was a topical talk for a businessman or a topical talk for a kind of a women's makeup evening, kind of were working out what's the storyline of the participant and how do I then make a little ground? Do you know, how do I take them a little closer to the gospel? Can I jump around
sure.
now?
Sure.
Because I think you and I, I said as you arrived here today, that I bet that your copy of Carson's The Gagging of God is as thumbed and as highlighted and as an underlined as my copy of the I looked for it this afternoon to bring in, but I think one of my staff has not given it back to me.
That's right.
but you've done a lot of thinking about connecting with the postmodern. Do you know? But are we at post-postmodern? Do you know? I mean, where do you think we are right now?
Postmodernism, like typically we identify that as, you know, anti-foundationalist thinking. There are absolutes, but it can only be approached, you know, through interpretation. So you can have small p postmodernism, which is basically where you have your perspective, I have my perspective, but let's put them together and we can get closer to the truth. But now it almost, like, capital P postmodernism would be, it's almost gone back the other way that, you know, you have your perspective, I have my perspective, but, you know, if you don't have mine, you're oppressing me and I'm a victim and you're hurting me, so stop it. So it's almost like there is only one version of postmodernism you can have. So I don't know, maybe that's changed.
Okay. Let me jump to the beginning. And in the theology of evangelism, where I wasn't quite with you is what's the overall big picture message that I want to preach? And you said Jesus is Lord.
Yeah.
I felt I wanted to say Jesus the saving Lord or Jesus the Savior and Lord. Now, why didn't you go that way?
I guess Jesus is Lord is just a very useful gospel summary that even the New Testament writers use. You know, like in Romans, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, that sort of thing.
Yeah,
that's right. So it's just a useful gospel summary. And I guess under Lord, you got all the different...
I mean, people can assume Saviour, and kind of you did, but I had to wait all the way till chapter 9 for the explicit moment of clear atonement, you know, in terms of, well, you critiqued, you critique the two ways to live model and critique the four spiritual laws model, and I was with you on the critique of, and I was totally with you on the critique of, actually both of them, and I was totally with you on the how does Two Ways to Live and Bridge to Life work together.
Yeah.
And I thought many times when I've been doing Two Ways to Live with people, I've also drawn Bridge to Life in the corner of the page, which, as you said, worked complementary. But I've wanted to say, he's the creator.
Yeah.
I'm a rebel. I'm under judgment. I need the Lord Jesus to come into the world and die for me, you know, and then rise again. And figuring that that's the big storyline of the God, of the Bible.
Yeah.
I just thought you could have gone clearer on the cross and the penal substitution at the beginning. Was there a reason you didn't,
maybe. I thought it was so implicit, there wasn't a need to be so explicit about it. But very early on, I think in chapter 3, where I talk about gospel presentations, I talk about how if I was pushed to say there's one, like after I've said there are many ways of presenting the gospel, we need them all so we're not reductionistic. But if I was to push to say what's my favourite way, I said it was manger, cross, king, where Jesus comes to us as a person.
So what happened when you, I mean, you had... Actually, you had when you got to the evangelistic talk section, you had all these different passages, which were all great passages.
Yep.
But when as you're in City Bible Forum, part of what your life is sitting down with guys in coffee shops and explaining the gospel.
Yeah.
I just say, I'm a secular 50-year-old guy. Give it to me.
Man, this happens to me all the time. Because these days I have to do a lot of travel, so I'm either on a plane, but especially a lot of times with Uber. Uber's fantastic. Mm-hmm. Cars are clean. The drivers are very polite.
Yep.
Push an app button, bang, the car is there. Yep. Hassle-free. But if you want your 5-star rating, you've got to sit in the front seat and make conversation. And so they're always saying, where can I take you? And I'll say, take me to the Afghani restaurant, for example. And I'll say, why? Are you catching up with friends? I then have to say, no, actually, I'm in Christian ministry and I'm there to give a talk about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And then often I just throw back to them, well, did you grow up with a religion?
Mm-hmm.
And that's a safe, descriptive question.
That was really helpful, I thought. Mm-hmm. You actually said, have you got a faith?
That's right. Often I go, have you got a faith? Yeah. Giving us permission. Okay, you weren't expecting a religious sort of talk so soon, but we're in this space now. I'm going to give you permission to stay. And, you know, surveys show 3 out of 4, 4 out of 5 Aussies still have some sort of belief in the supernatural, the spiritual, and a God and life after death. So I say, hey, here's permission to stay. Do you have a faith or did you grow up with a faith? And they begin talking. And then sooner or later, they will ask me a question. And depending on the question, I could work with it. But more often than not, I don't answer the question directly. So I had a lady say, do you believe in life after death? And I said, well, I'll tell you what I do believe in. Mm-hmm. And that's my intro into the gospel. And I use the manger, cross, king one, which is manger, Jesus came to us as a person. Mm-hmm. And if I can, I'll throw in 1 or 2 sentences about his earthly ministry. Mm-hmm. And theologically, what I'm doing is giving the truth of the incarnation.
Yep.
Then I say the cross. So Jesus died for us on a cross in our place, in some way saving us from our sin, our guilt, our shame.
Mm-hmm.
But more than that, he rose again. Kingdom, so that's the third one. King, he'll come again and set up a physical kingdom here on earth. So as a follower of Jesus, someone of Team Jesus, I actually have a mission now on earth to bring a bit of Jesus' love, mercy and justice here on this kingdom. And then I say, I guess that means I do believe in life after death. So, I get in there early. So they have a framework. And as Timothy Keller says, the manger, cross, king juggles that tension between the individualism of the gospel, that I have to make a personal decision, but also the corporate nature. Now I have corporate responsibilities. I've joined Team Jesus, and I explain, you know, I can make a personal individual decision to play soccer, but I've made now I have corporate responsibilities. I have to join a team. I can't play soccer by myself. And it's the same. We make a decision to follow Jesus, but we have corporate responsibilities. The other thing it juggles nicely is the tension between salvation. I've been saved. I'm going to heaven. But also providence. Like, what do I do day by day, you know, now that I'm of Team Jesus? And also, even, you know, grace. We're saved by grace, the cross, but we still have moral, ethical responsibilities, you know, while we're on earth. And it's to bring justice, love, and mercy on this planet.
Mm-hmm. How is that stronger, in your view, than the Two Ways to Live presentation?
Oh, well, as I explained, all gospel presentations,
have
by necessity, have strengths because they focus on a summary,
yeah,
and they're being sharp and focused. But in doing so, they have to leave stuff out. You know, there's 66 books in the Bible, which are really all saying almost the same thing, you know, and complementing each other. But if we're doing a three-minute summary, something has to be left out. So if we're only using this leads to narrowness and reductionism.
Well, it is stronger in terms of... It's got 3 points, not six, so I can remember them. I'm just thinking aloud. And so I can remember manger, cross, and king. Mm. That's really helpful. The
other thing I left out is not only is it giving us stuff about salvation, or the spiritual, we could call it, but it's giving us stuff about the material world, you know, planet Earth. And as people have pointed out, like, I owe this observation to Kirk Patston, who taught Old Testament to me at Bible College. Mm-hmm. Two Ways to Live, as good as it is, for some reason in that sixth frame, planet Earth disappears. It's been there in all the other frames, but somehow now, with me living under God's rule, it's just God and me.
Mm.
But there's no planet Earth.
Yeah.
So suddenly you lose this whole aspect of, well, what do I do now that I'm saved? Do I just wait for Jesus to come again? So very strong in salvation history, this salvation historical moments, creation, salvation, you know, consummation. Mm. But
it was very interesting for me because you've given a critique of the Two Ways to Live, do you know? And in a sense, I had as well, in that when I wrote the Introducing God, do you know, I looked at Two Ways to Live and thought, now, what do I like about it? And what do I want to do differently? Mm. How do I want to change it? And so you wrote, let me see if I can find it here. It's in chapter 3, and there are so... Aren't you impressed? I've only had this book for 48 hours, and it's written on all over the place.
You know this better than I do. I think that's a scary thing. You know me better than I know myself now.
Do you know, I had this awkward moment. I spoke at something, and I got given as a thank you present Jim Packer's biography. And I was flying to the Amsterdam 2000 conference, and on the plane, I read Jim Packer's biography.
Yeah.
And I got off the plane, walking down the corridor, just checked in at the place. Long, thin corridor. And walking exactly towards me was Jim Packer, do you know? And I knew who it was because he was on the back cover of the book that I spent the last 24 hours reading.
He felt like you knew him intimately.
And I know too much about you.
And there's a shared history, which you have with him, but he doesn't have with you.
He's not aware of it at all, yeah. So I agreed with you on week on the warm relational aspects of the Christian life. And I think when we wrote Introducing God, we attempted to kind of fill that in, do you know? No joy in the Christian life, only submission. Well, I guess the difficulty there is, that's the outline problem.
Yeah.
And it is an outline, and it's hard to write emotion into an outline. Yeah. Of course, I think when you present it, you fill that.
Yeah.
You fill that in. The world disappears in the last frame. That's the one you just meant. Struggles to explain the work of aesthetics, art, culture. I think actually... where it struggles is we had an art student girl. Mm. I was talking to her on campus one day, and she said, Dominic, my friends don't care if it's true or not. They want to know what difference it'll make to their lives.
Mm.
And I found that such a helpful line in evangelism. And so that's why we made the weekend away for Introducing God, the difference Jesus makes, trying to talk about what does it look like... to live with him as Lord, and what does it look like to trust him as the Saviour? Yeah, I agree with you on the final frame as an individual. The Christian in the final frame is an individual. And I think one of the things that was super helpful about this book is there's such a big theme in this book of evangelism as a team sport.
Mm.
Do you want to just talk to us about that for a second?
Yeah, and in fact... I think I under-explored it, if anything. Yep. Like Nathan Campbell, who blogs, talks a lot about this. And he said I could have gone more to town on it. Mm-hmm. And I think I have to agree. But typically we get fired up. You know, you got to tell your friends about Jesus. So we go out as an individual, think, okay, I've got to work up the courage, somehow bring up Jesus in the conversation. Mm. But I keep trying to explain that the gospel is true, But what makes it believable is if enough people in your community of trusted friends and family also believe in it, it will be way more believable. So I give the analogy. Imagine if I told you a UFO landed in my backyard last night and I went to the planet Jupiter and back. It might be true, but it's hard for you to believe
me. I'm not believing it, am I?
Because I'm the one and only schmuck trying to tell you. Yeah. But suddenly you walked in this room and 50 of your closest friends said, oh my gosh, that happened to us last night too. We went to Jupiter, thought it was you I saw, Jazz wasn't sure, didn't want to wave. Now you think, I'm the one and only schmuck who doesn't believe in the story. All my trusted friends and family believe it. This is way more believable. There's Paul's point in Corinthians. Hey, I saw Jesus risen from the dead. Oh, not just me, but all the other apostles. Oh, not just them, but 500 people alive and walking around, and you can talk to them. They've seen Jesus risen from the dead. So suddenly you think, this is way more believable. It's the same phenomenon that you have when you run a youth group on a Friday night in a regional town in New South Wales. Two kids turn up, and they're the only two schmucks in the whole town who believe in Jesus. Mm. It's a bit unbelievable. Might be true, but unbelievable. But if you take them to a convention once a year where suddenly 2,000 teenagers their age are loving, worshipping and following Jesus, suddenly they think, this is believable. People that we trust know, also believe it. So I argue for the role of community in helping us form belief, because whether we know it or not, rightly or wrongly, we think like the people around us think. Yeah. We believe what they believe. We behave like they behave. So what I argue for is we've got to get our non-Christian friends to become friends with our Christian friends. Mm-hmm. So it's not just us trying to evangelize them, but they've wandered into a community of believers. And so rather than just trying to... When I was single, my married friends were always trying to match me up. So they would invite me to a dinner, and I thought I was just going to have dinner with my married friends. And you turn up and... There's three
couples and a girl.
There's me. I see what's going on. But now my wife and I, like, we think we got to match our non-Christian friends with our Christian friends. Yeah. Let's organise a dinner or barbecue or a social gathering where we think, okay, our non-Christian friend here would really get on with our Christian friend there as well. So just arguing for the importance of community in determining belief. And Paul says the same thing in Thessalonians. He goes, you know how we lived among you. It wasn't like how I lived among you. So there was a community that came and helped them see how the gospel worked in action.
Do you think it was the same in the first century? Do you know? I feel like when you tell me that, I think that's right. Yeah. I experientially agree. I remember as a new Christian going along to the Katoomba Convention and sitting there with 7,000 people. And in fact, the night I became Christian, John Chapman preached on Since We're Surrounded by Such a Great Cloud of Witnesses.
Yeah.
Now, I now know they're the people in Hebrews 11, but I thought they were the other 7,000 people sitting in the tent with me. But how does it work for my friend Kingsley Box, a missionary in Slovenia? I mean, where he hasn't actually got the privilege of doing that friendship evangelism, doing that networking, or how does it work for Paul going into Corinth for the first time? You know, where he's just got the message of the cross to preach.
Yeah,
yeah.
I was just listening to an Ed Stetzer podcast. He's saying, you know, missionaries all the way back into the early centuries wouldn't go into a town by themselves, but they brought, you know, like 10 or 20 other people with them. So there was a community they were trying to bring into the town with them. And maybe Paul was never hitting towns or cities just by himself, but he had a small little community with him. And that's what makes solo evangelism so challenging and hard. Like I have friends who've come back from Slovenia and they saw zero converts and they're 10 or 20 years away. So they're trying to plant the seeds, but it's hard soil because they're trying to go solo. And it goes to our anthropology. If we think we're just brains on sticks, then we just need to give more information about Jesus. And it's lack of information that's stopping them believing. Mm-hmm. But a more thorough, holistic anthropology says, no, I'm a communal person, and I have emotions, experiences, feelings as well. And they help determine my belief. So it's not just lack of information that's stopping me believing. It could be lack of belonging, a lack of community, lack of trusted friends who also believe this story that's stopping me believing.
Experientially, I resonate that with that. Although, when I look theologically, I'm persuaded that if I preach, if I just, if I, it, I don't want to empty the cross of Christ of its power.
Do you know? That's right.
I want to just set forward the cross cleanly. Mm. Do you know? Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. So God does his thing, and I have a lot of that in the book. You know, God is sovereign. He does whatever he wants, and if he wills it, he works through our weaknesses, our humble message, our presentation, and he will raise someone from death to life. So God can will whatever he wants. Mm-hmm. But he always, you know, works through human mechanisms. So if we want to be strategic, I guess that's why I'm arguing for the importance of a community. If we want to be more strategic and working, I guess using our human resources as well, mm-hmm. and appealing to experiences, emotions, and culture as well.
I mean, I'm with you. Yeah. I wrote the course Introducing God because I wanted people to work together in community. And I was sitting in church on the weekend, and in a row at our church were five people sitting in a row who'd started the Introducing God. Actually, it was the leaders and five guests who'd started the Introducing God 6 weeks ago and had now been in Introducing God for 6 weeks and had come to church this morning and for the first time sitting together in church.
Yeah.
And I thought, yes, that is just brilliant.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And really, the leaders and the hosts are doing all the work. Mm. You know, it's just been marvellous.
Yeah. And even there, with Introducing God as an example, it's more than just giving people information. So again, we're more than bricks on sticks.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So you use the context of hospitality.
Yep.
It's someone's home, so there's food, there's welcoming. And as I argue in my book, we brought people into private space where these sort of conversations mm-hmm. happen. And as I argue in the book, hospitality is the big underexplored aspect of evangelism. So I never noticed prams until I had children. I suddenly realized they are everywhere. They're just everywhere. They're three-wheel prams, four-wheel prams. And it's the same with hospitality. Now that you realize it's there in the Bible, you do a word search. It's almost
everywhere.
New Testament book and author has hospitality. Mm. And not just the word, but the idea of hospitality. And so Jesus is doing more than just eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. There's the aspect of hospitality, food, welcoming, and private space. And if we do hospitality well, it will help our evangelism. I'm always worried how much I can say of these in case my neighbours stumble upon these podcasts. Yeah. But my wife and I, we have...
If you're a neighbour of Sam's, just want to say hi. It's great to have you with us.
We have so many non-Christian friends right now.
Yeah. Do you want to name the street or anything?
I cannot name the street. Or this, but my wife and I have sat down and worked out most of our non-Christian friends have only moved into Sydney in the last 2 or 5 years. They have no trusted network of friends.
Yeah.
So it's very easy for us to come in and fill that space and use hospitality, make them feel safe, come to our private space, feel welcome. I'll give you one obvious example.
That's a super helpful example. I mean, in our context, we've just done an analysis of our church role.
Yeah.
And we've worked out the average... We've worked out when did every single person in the church join the church?
Yeah.
Our average is 2.9 years.
Yeah.
And, I mean, that will be reflected.
You've become
the
their
suburb.
Trusted network of friends. They've come in. So I remember I lived in America for 5 years... moved back to Australia. I was lost for 2 years in Australia, like completely lost in my home city of Sydney. No friends, you know, no go-to places on a Friday night, no one to hang with. And it's only after 2 years you reform a new network of trusted friends. So people, if they've just moved to Sydney for whatever reason, they're lonely. Mm. They have no network of friends, no one they can ask for favours, no one who welcomes them, no one who talks to them beyond small talk. And so that's what I argue for. We as a community, we can reach out to these people. So an obvious example is we run a play group at our church. Mm-hmm. So the kids play, it's 10 a.m., the parents start doing coffee. Mm-hmm. Play group's over way too early. So my wife says, well, come back to our place for lunch. So they come for lunch. She asks them for another coffee. And then she invites them for dinner. So now it's 5 or 6 o'clock. So they spent like hours in our home. And the conversations would naturally start drifting towards values and worldview. Mm. And then from this, we've been able to channel them into our church. And they sit there in church, even though they're not believers. They sign up for rosters, like morning tea rosters, maintenance setup rosters.
That was so exciting to read in there.
Mm.
Yeah. And people on that... We've got to expect people not to make sharp decisions, but to be on a gradual journey. And we would see it too here. Mm. Somebody's come along to introduce in God. They're in a de facto relationship. The group has evolved into a Bible study group.
Yeah.
They're still in de facto relationship.
Yeah.
They're reading the scriptures, but at some point they work out, well, the Lordship of Jesus extends to this area of my life, and I need to get married. Do you know?
Yeah.
And
it is amazing. Like, you can tell them implicitly, explicitly what needs to be done, but somehow they also work it out themselves. It is the Holy Spirit and the perspicuity of Scriptures. They can work it out.
Mm. Now, one last thing, because we're running out of time. The debate about guilt, innocence, shame, honour. I said on the Pastor's Heart last week, I'd been listening to a talk by David Williams, and he talked about guilt, innocence, shame, honour, and pleasure, pain. But Dan Wu last week said he thought guilt, innocence was the primary Bible way of thinking about it, and really others were kind of, well, even the shame, honour, the way I rebel is by being dishonourable. Do you know? That's a different thesis to you. Can we just kind of push that back and forth a bit?
Yeah, it's interesting you had Dan Wu on last week, so I thought I better put short sleeves on this week in case I got mixed up with Dan Wu, because we do look very similar.
You do look very
similar. We actually do. I looked and I thought, oh my gosh, he looks just like me. I better put short sleeves on or something different from what he wore.
Well, and you know, last week I wore the same blue shirt.
Well, it's one of those things. So I think I do resonate with what Dan is saying, and I do that because I'm a theologian, and I think the whole Bible only makes sense with the atonement, like as in God is trying to sum up all of creation under the headship of Christ.
Yeah.
So he's on a project, a consequent necessity of atonement. God is free. He doesn't have to save humankind, but because he freely chooses to, consequent to that free choice, the atonement is necessary. I mean, consequent necessity of the atonement. So I believe the atonement is central to the storyline of the Bible. And then if we tease it down even more, out of all the atonement metaphors, they all only make sense because of penal substitution. Christ is only victor because he died in our place. The sacrifice only works because he died in our place. So using that logic, I can see how, you know, guilt and forgiveness and penal substitution can be the overarching umbrella. So that's one way of understanding it. All I'm arguing for is, even though it's central, that because people are so post-church, so post-reach, so post-Christendom, it's very hard for some people to begin right there.
Yep.
So we're looking for different, what I call cultural, existential, and emotional entry points that will eventually lead them to the centrality of the atonement and penal substitution.
And
I guess that's what I'm arguing for.
Well, I think I totally agree with you on that. Yeah, that you don't actually have to cross all the bridges on the first talk, on the first presentation. And I actually felt that was really clear in the topical talk in the chapter on topical talks that you did. I felt perhaps earlier in the book I didn't get that as clearly.
Maybe I'm even there trying to woo the reader.
I wondered if you were, actually. I wondered if you were. I wondered if you were trying to do that. And then by the time you got to chapter 9, it was really clear. But for me, I was reading through it and thinking, I want this to be clearer. I want this. There it is.
It's like a good storyline. You don't blow it at the introduction. You got to take someone to that bridge moment and then hit them with it, which is around about chapter 9, I think. That's that famous two-third mark in a storyline.
Actually, if you are watching and you're thinking, I've got a wedding sermon coming up, Sam's section on how to do a wedding sermon is super helpful and worth reading. Now, I think we should get you back another week in 6 months or so.
Sure.
And we'll talk about the defeater beliefs issue. Because I just think, I mean, we could dig deeper with you on any one of these chapters.
Yeah.
But I just think that I'd love to do some kind of kicking around and helping you sharpen me up on defeater beliefs. And so let's do that another time.
Let's do it.
Thanks very much for watching The Pastor's Heart. Next Monday in Sydney, the 26th of March, there's a conference. It's going to be called the Nexus Conference, and Tony Payne is going to be speaking, the author-publisher of Matthias Media. And Tony will be speaking there, and it's really the first fruits of his PhD research into the ministry of the word in the congregation. And then the following week, we've lined up SMBC lecturer Rachel Ciano, and she's going to talk to us about, is the Pope a Catholic? Now, that's a line that people used to say, kind of course it's true, is the Pope a Catholic? Whereas people are now actually saying, is the Pope really a Catholic? And so we'll dig deeper with Rachel on that in a fortnight's time on The Pastor's Heart. One last thing from us. We'd love your support financially. If you went to patreon.com/thepastorsheart, you could help invest in making this ministry continue. Thanks very much for watching or listening to The Pastor's Heart this week. And thank you, Sam Chan.
Thank you, Dominic.
Hey, if you're listening on Apple Podcasts, we would love it if you could hop over to the Apple Podcasts app and give us a rating and review. That helps us in the rankings and lets other people discover The Pastor's Heart. And again, if you are able to help us out by being a financial partner, go to our Patreon link, patreon.com/thepastorsheart.